So, now that we're recording and you've all been completely fixed, we'll hope that the others can catch on who are listening. But we've been looking through our lessons, and last week we started just in the beginnings of the second G. What is the first G of peacemaking?
Glorify God.
Glorify God, exactly. The first G of peacemaking, coincidentally, is the first G of our shorter catechism and our larger catechism. We exist to glorify God. And if we actually exist to glorify God, that means that everything in our lives, everything we come into contact with, is an instrument that will help us glorify God. And so even the conflicts we enter, even the arguments that are brought before us, are opportunities to glorify God. And the second G,
get the log out.
Get the log out, exactly. I don't know if "quit" is a word. Yes, it does. Get the log out. So last week we started some of that, and some of the get the log out is kind of examining your own heart and just kind of seeing, is this worth fighting over? Is this an issue that I really have to get upset about? You know, probably some of the easiest illustrations come from like our children in this, but when we see it in our children, you realize, boy, I make a lot of issues over non-issues also. But with our children, you know, you get into the car, and one of the first issues, if you've got a car with seats for three, actually they're really more of seats for two, but they put three seat belts in them so that you think they're seats for three, and your kids bring up a conflict every time. What is that conflict? Well, who sits in the middle? That's always an issue. But who's? Yes. See, a child willing to admit this is a conflict. Stop touching me! He's touching me! Quit touching me! And if we realize, like, our first reaction as parents is just scream and tell them to all occupy 6 inches, quit touching each other. This is how Amy and I handle. We just like, what is it that we tell you? You're fighting. My kids will tell you. What is it we say? You're fighting in the car, so what do we tell you? What is our gospel answer for you? Look out the window. Look out your window. Everyone look out your window. If there's three of them, we're like, Jacob, look out your side. Ray, look out your side. Elona, straight ahead. Eyes forward. And just there. See, we have brought Christ into the conflict for them. Everyone feels loved and cared for. But rather, and so the last time this happened, I just kind of threw out there, that seems kind of like a strange thing to be choosing to fight with each other over, doesn't it? Someone's touching you. I mean, we're in kind of a small car. I think people are going to touch you. And second, I think we're supposed to touch each other. It's okay. I mean, they're not hitting you, they're not stabbing you, they're coming into incidental contact with you. Yes, I'm sure, Dennis, that you hit and stab when you get in the car. Exactly. Appreciate the update. But yeah, so the first way of getting the log out is deciding, is this truly a conflict I should actually be having? Or should I just not even consider this a conflict? But today we're going to get it a little deeper into these conflicts. And this is, if you've been to really almost any extended study or lesson at Hope of Christ, you have been exposed to some of this teaching about log management. Because it comes from James chapter 4. What causes these quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the desires within? And this is stuff that we're looking at in the marriage seminar or DVD study that we're doing on Sunday nights. This is stuff that we've studied just in many other areas and arenas at Hope of Christ. And here again, we'll see this again. I'm hoping that we're going to have time at the end for the word pictures, because it is, it's very good. Does anyone know what sordine means? Oops. Might mean mute. So apparently sordine means mute in French. Did everyone know that? It means who had sardines?
It's a section that idolatry is a major issue today and something that is actually at the root of many conflicts. Let me describe or set this the stage for this teaching with a story. I live out in the country, and so on the 4th of July, we have a lot of friends from our church who come out and join us for 4th of July fireworks and everything else, because being out of city limits, we can blow off fireworks. It's a fun day. It's a real special time of the year. It's been a tradition for quite some time. A year ago, we had quite a few people out, and through the day, there was just a growing tension between my wife, Carlette, and me. And what was going on was we each had some of our own ideas on where the tables should be set. It would be shadier over here, and it would be shady over there, and how they should be positioned, and whether we should put all the silverware out now or not, where the cooler should be so they don't drip things through the house, and just a multitude of little details. We just had little differences on throughout the day. Now, of course, we had company, so we had to keep smiling and putting on a happy face, but tension was slowly, steadily building in our hearts as we went through the day. And I don't know how you are in your marriage, but we're pretty good at sending little signals that maybe no one else picks up on, but we're saying, I'm not happy, you're going to pay. And it's just all these little cues are going back and forth. And finally, we went to bed that night. It was real late because of staying up so late, and we were too tired to get into it then. Yes, we did violate the commandment to let the sun go down, not to let the sun go down in our anger. We did. And the next morning, we got up, and we, at some point that morning, we both sort of rendezvoused in the bathroom for a few moments. And I said something, and Carlette said something, and pretty soon all the tension from the previous day just began to overflow. And we had a pretty intense discussion. Now, we don't yell and shout, but we have a different voice we use. And even though the door was closed, we found out our children could hear this. In fact, I think kids actually come up and put their ears to the door. They listen. And we were partway into this thing, about 30 minutes of this discussion. We found this was also a convenient time, by the way, to bring up some things that had happened last week and last month and all these things. As long as we're talking, let's get all these things out. And it just began to overflow. And partway through that discussion, about 30 minutes into it, there's a knock on the door. And I said, who is it? And it was my son, who was about 10 years old at that time, just this great, cute, handsome little redheaded kid. He says, Daddy, it's me. And I said, Jeff, Mommy and I are talking right now. I'll be out in a few minutes. And he says, Daddy, it's about you. Ooh. I'll tell you the rest of the story in just a minute about what he said to me. What was going on there is a perfect illustration of a key peacemaking principle we see in James 4, 1 through 3. And just that first verse, James 4, 1, we see this principle. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It goes on to say, you want something but don't get it. You quarrel and fight. You kill and cut. That's what causes most conflict, is some desire has taken up root in our hearts. It's like setting up a battle camp. Two armies come into the valley and set up camp. And they say, we're not leaving until we prevail. And that's how a lot of conflict unfolds. And usually it goes through four fairly identifiable stages. I want to talk to you about these things. We call it the progression of an idol. The progression of an idol. I'm going to illustrate what an idol is all about. The first step is, I desire. There's some desire we have. Now, what makes this whole process tricky is, many of the desires we have that lead to conflict are not inherently bad desires. They can actually be good things that we raise to unhealthy levels. For example, that 4th of July, I had a desire to have our people sitting out of the sun so the sun wasn't reflecting in them where they couldn't talk to each other. My wife had a desire to move the tables over here so the kids wouldn't be spilling things and bumping into anything. We had similar desires for the good of the guests and for things being convenient and not having a mess. We had good desires. And that's okay. We can have good desires. One of the main desires I wrestle with in life is the desire for peace and quiet. At the end of a long, hard day of peacemaking, what do you think I want when I get home? I want to walk in to two smiling children and say, hi, Daddy, we got along so well today. And my wife would come up and say, the kids have been marvelous. There's just not been any stress at all. I'm refreshed, I'm energetic, and I'm here for you. That's what I think most men want when they come home. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good desire. But what happens when I come home and that's not what I'm getting? Or like that 4th of July when I wasn't getting my way on how to set up the tables and all that. We raise that desire up a notch. And now it's I demand. Not just I desire, I like this. I must have this. I deserve this. I can't be happy unless I get this. And this is where this desire is being transformed now into what the Bible would call an idol. You see, an idol is not just some little statue back in Old Testament times people bowed down and worshipped. An idol is anything that we worship with our thoughts, our time, our energy. It's anything from apart from God that we depend on to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure. In fact, if you want to really think of it in worship terminology, an idol is anything that we trust, fear, or serve. Those are words used in the Bible about God. We trust God, we fear God, we serve God. But quite often, we trust and fear and serve things in this world. We're afraid we won't get recognition in a job. We're afraid our kids won't grow up and be the godly people we want them to be. And all sorts of things begin to consume us. In my divorce work, many of the cases I get involved in, quite often a dynamic is either the husband, sometimes the wife, is very wrapped up in a career. That's where they're getting their security, their sense of fulfillment, their reward. That's what makes them feel good. Now, it's good to want to be successful in your job. That's fine. But it becomes consuming to you that you're only happy when your job's going well. It's become an idol to you. Similarly, in many of the cases I've been involved in, I'll run into women who are very wrapped up in their children. They want to see them grow up and mature and be godly and love the Lord and have good friends. That's a good desire. That's the natural nurturing of a mother's heart or a father's heart. But we can get so wrapped up in that we can start to say, I can only be happy if my kids are doing well. If they're not doing well, I'm anxious, I'm unhappy, I'm frustrated, I'm irritated. We find those tensions in our heart. It tells us a good desire has been raised up to an unhealthy level. And that's where we move into the third level, which is I judge. I must have this. I'm not getting it. It's your fault. And this is where expectations come in. We start to think, if anybody in this world should be giving me this peace and quiet, this security, these things that I want, it should be you, my husband, my child, my daughter, my friend, my pastor. We take people in those closest relationships and we raise very high expectations on them. And when they don't meet those expectations, we begin to judge. We see later on in James, in chapter 4, where he talks about do not judge one another, brothers. There's only one judge, and that is God. And when we set ourselves up to judge and condemn people, we're setting ourselves up as mini gods over little kingdoms in our lives. And we're judging anyone who doesn't give us what we want. And that brings us to the fourth level of idolatry, I punish. And this is where we basically say, you are not giving me what I want and need. It's your fault. And I'm going to inflict some kind of pain or discomfort on you until you change and get back in line and I'm getting what I want. Now, our punishment can come in many different ways. We see in Genesis 4, Cain's punishment to his brother was to murder Abel. He wanted so much to have what he wanted. His brother was blocking him. His brother was getting the Lord's approval. Cain lashed out and physically killed his brother. But there's many other ways to punish. We see in Proverbs 27:15 where it says, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. It's better to live on the corner of a roof than with a quarrelsome wife or a quarrelsome husband. Men can do this just as easily. It makes me think of a pastor I ran into one time, and he's a man who I thought had planned to retire, and I saw him at his church, and I said, Jim, why are you still here? I thought you were going to retire this year. And he said, well, I plan to, but I just love the ministry so much, I just couldn't stay away. I said, well, as I recall, your wife was really looking forward to your retirement, more time with the grandkids, more time with you. How's she feel about this? He got this grin on his face. Well, she's not too happy. And when mommy ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And he said it sort of humorously, but I thought about that comment. How true that is. When mommy ain't happy, when daddy ain't happy, when Johnny or Susie or Janie ain't happy, we have a way of making everyone else unhappy too. And it can be something overt, physical violence, throwing a temper tantrum. But for many of us, it becomes more subtle. Our tone of voice changes a little bit. Our countenance is a little bit cooler and colder. We might withhold affection, intimacy. We might say some unkind things. We might be quicker to find fault. We basically send out these messages to people to say, I'm not getting what I want, and you will suffer until I get it. And the Lord, as I've taught this, you talk about having to put it into practice. He's had to convict me and show me of many ways, subtle ways that I do this. We tend to get rid of the overt ways. I don't physically beat up my wife. Thank God for God's grace in that. And yet there's other ways that I can find. One of them, the Lord convicted me one day. I realized we're having a discussion. Things weren't going the way I wanted in this discussion. And instead of being forthright and saying, Corlette, I don't agree with this. Can we talk about this? Instead of that, I resorted to a sinful manipulation. And that was, I just stopped looking her in the eye. Because in my mind, I know the one thing my wife wants with me is intimacy, is closeness. Not just physical, but our hearts, our minds, our souls. And when she talks with me, she wants eye-to-eye contact. And I wasn't getting things the way I wanted, so I just looked away. And I was talking to her, but I wasn't looking at her. And suddenly, the Lord just convicted me. Ken, you're punishing Corlette. This is a punishment technique. And you're saying, get back in line, and then I'll look at you again, and you'll have that closeness. Isn't that terrible? And I had to confess that to her, and now she holds me accountable. And so if I do it, she'll say, you're not looking me in the eye. We call each other these punishment techniques that we use with each other. One of the most common ways we punish, sadly, is with our tongue. And even in that conflict in our bathroom that morning on the 5th of July, as we spoke sternly and intensely to each other, I basically realized what I've done is I've built an altar, stone by stone, of wanting things my way, the picnic table and the cooler, and I just want things to be my way. And I built a little altar to that. And then I took my wife and I put her up on it. And with a sharp tongue, with a sharp blade, it's like a knife of my tongue, I was basically sacrificing her to that idol. Getting my way on the 4th of July, become an idol. And with the sharpness of my tongue, I was willing to hurt and punish my wife. And I thank God for my son who helped us to see that. Now, normally, we should be able to see our idols on our own. If we've just become sensitive to this one concept that conflict reveals idols, when we're in a conflict, we can step back for a moment and ask ourselves x-ray questions. These are questions we can ask ourselves. It's like an x-ray. It goes through us and it illustrates the silhouette or the shape of our heart. We start to surface and reveal the idols that are controlling us. We ask ourselves questions like, what am I preoccupied with? What's the first thing on my mind in the morning, the last thing on my mind at night, night after night after night? Now, that doesn't mean it's necessarily an idol. There's some important issues in life we need to think about and pray about and working on. So just because you're preoccupied doesn't necessarily mean it's an idol. But it's at least a red flag that says, Lord, I'm always thinking about this issue. First thing in the morning, last thing at night. Have I raised it from being a desire to being a demand? We need to pray about that. Another x-ray question is to say, how would I answer this question? If only blank, then I'd be really happy. If only I'd have peace and quiet when I come home at night. If only my boss would appreciate me and give me recognition. If only my husband would love me the way I want to be loved. If only my kids would be kind and cooperative and respectful. Anything we put in that blank that says, if only this, then I'd be happy, is a possible idol. Some desire that we've elevated too high, and when we don't get it, we are distraught. And that's the final question you can think of, is to say, is there a certain desire that I have that when it's not met, I get resentful and bitter and angry and fearful? Do I get all sorts of negative feelings going on in me? If so, there's a good chance that desire is an idol. One of the things that makes this whole process so difficult to deal with is we are incredibly adept at dressing our idols up and making them look good. Because they can start off being good in the first place, and even though they become twisted, we continually try to dress them up and make them look good. And one of the ways, for example, if you're a parent and and one of your consuming preoccupations is, I want the kids to be obedient and respectful and do what I say they should do. Now, why do we often want to do that? Well, we can say it's because the Lord says they should obey their parents. Honor your father and your mother. Obey your children, your parents, and the Lord. We can quote those verses. And so we put on the Bible verses out here saying, well, it's because God says they should grow up to be respectful of authority and honor their parents. But if you find yourself being resentful and bitter and angry when you're not getting what you want, you need to then sort of peel off that outer layer and say, what is it really that's got me in this turmoil? Well, it's because obedient, respectful children make my life a lot more convenient. What I'm really after is peace and quiet convenience in my life, because obedient kids give me the life I want. That's why I'm bitter and resentful. And so should we pursue respectful, obedient children? Yes. God's word says that's how we should raise our children. But it's that anger and bitterness behind it that we need to ask God's forgiveness for and say, Lord, forgive me for the wrong motives in this. I'm doing this too much for me and not enough for them and for you. And so we can repent of those things. Now, sometimes we don't see these things on our own. We get so caught up in a conflict, we're blind, and we're just being driven through these conflicts by our idols. And how sad it is when those things drive us, we do terrible, unkind, unloving things, and we can't take the words back. How sad. And I'm so grateful that morning on the 5th of July when that door knocked, I heard the knock on the door, and I said, who is it? And my son said, Daddy, it's me. I'm busy, son. Come back in a while. And he said, Daddy, it's about you. I thought, uh-oh. And I went over and I opened the door. I said, Jeff, what is it? Now, he's only about this tall, so he's a gutsy little kid looking up at his 6'4" dad. He says, Dad, I was thinking about all the things you've taught us about peacemaking. And one of those things is to get the log out of your own eye. But it sounds like you're talking mostly about mommy's logs. You know, when we get in conflict, we are very good at confessing other people's sins, aren't we? We can confess their sins by detail. And my son heard that clear out in the hallway and realized I was breaking that second G. I wasn't getting the lock out of my own eye. I was jumping right into confronting my wife. And I was convicted. And I looked over my wife, and Corlette's sitting there in the bathtub with his smile from ear to ear. You know, my son is her white knight. I mean, he will protect her all over the place. This makes me jealous sometimes. But God bless him. He looked at Mommy and said, and Mommy, it sounds like you're doing the same thing. You're talking about Daddy's logs. Thank God. You see, one of the benefits of teaching peacemaking to your children is it turns them into a little backup conscience. If the main conscience goes down, the backup conscience kicks in. And that's one of the benefits of having our spouse and our children and actually an entire church trained as peacemakers. When we get wrapped up in something, we lose our perspective. We've got all those people around us who can love us and gently say those things. And then we need to listen to them. Thank God that morning after Jeff gave his little thing and I looked over at Corlette, and it was one of those moments, we sort of looked at each other. Our eyes met, and we both knew, okay, we've got a choice to make now. We can close the door and continue with this conflict, or we can realize God has brought us a way out. And we hesitated for just a moment. And I don't know who was first. One of us smiled, and the other one smiled, and one of us sort of laughed, the other one laughed, and the whole thing just evaporated. All those emotions and all that anger. And I said, Jeff, thank you so much, son. Thank you. We'll be down in a few minutes. I closed the door, sat down next to Corlette, and we both tried to be the first one to start confessing. It just changed because we began to see, especially what's going on in our hearts. Now, one of the things we want to really think about as we identify our idols is how do we break free from them? What's the cure for an idolatrous heart? Well, there's a lot we could say about this. There's a lot more detail in the Peacemaker book, but here's two principles I want you to walk away with. One is we need to repent and receive God's refreshing forgiveness. Take it to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:19 says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. God is always holding out our deliverance. He's always holding out an offer of forgiveness and grace and refreshing. And so in the middle of a conflict, when God somehow intervenes through a little kid or the other person or the Holy Spirit touching our heart, we say, Lord, forgive me. There's my pride again. I am so proud. There's my self-righteousness. I always want to be right in my own strength. Lord, there's my stubborn heart. I just can't stand being corrected. Lord, forgive me for always wanting my way. As we confess these things specifically to God, we then say, Lord, I want to put on Christ's righteousness. Help me to replace my pride with the Lord Jesus' humility. We begin to think of all these things we can put on from Christ as we put off the things we want to get rid of. It's a tremendous time. House cleaning is what God allows us to do. And the second thing we can do is we can learn to worship and delight in the Lord Himself. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. If we delight in God, this is not a genie in the bottle thing. Okay, Lord, I'm delighting in you now. Give me my Lexus. If we really are delighting in Him, we don't care about a Lexus. We say, I want you. And God says, that's a desire I'm happy to grant, is more of me. And we say, Lord, I delight in you more. He says, I'll give you more. It can be a wonderful upward spiral as we delight more and more in God. Let me give you this simple illustration. If out in Seattle one day, Bill Gates, the richest man in the world today, that could change tomorrow, if he walked in the office one day, theoretically, and he was just grumpy and irritable, he walked in and spoke harshly to some people and slammed his door. You know, one of the vice presidents would say, whoa, what's bothering the boss today? And they'd knock on the door and tentatively look in and they'd say, Mr. Gates, is there something wrong? Now imagine him saying, yeah, there's something wrong. I lost a nickel walking down the street. It fell into a storm drain and I couldn't get it out. I'm really mad. And the executive would say, hold on, I don't understand this. You are upset because you lost it. You're the richest man. You're worth today, you know, X billions of dollars. Why would you get upset? We would think that would be absurd for a man of that wealth to be upset about a nickel. Think about us. If you have put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been washed away. And the Bible says that God then adopts you as His dearly loved child. And He makes you an heir of all the riches of heaven. And those riches are stored up for us and sealed for us someday, secure in heaven. And they're so rich and lavish, they're already spilling over into this life in countless ways. All the blessings that God gives to us. We are rich beyond our comprehension. Take the richest man in the world, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is a pauper compared to us. Now, if that's true, if we are that wealthy, why do we get so concerned when someone doesn't acknowledge us, someone doesn't give us something we want, someone hurt us, someone said something unkind about us? Aren't we getting upset about little nickels? And I found when I have those strong feelings going on, one of the best things I can do goes back to the thing we learned in the last section, is rejoice in the Lord always. Delight in the Lord. Fill our hearts so full with Him. See, if we use this key principle, it's so helpful. But God uses conflict to reveal our idols and to free us from them and to find everything we need in Him.
Quickly, what is the progression of an idol?
Where does it start?
Man, I desire.
I desire. Are desires bad?
No.
Some desires are bad, obviously. Not all desires are bad. But when it starts getting dangerous, it moves to a new level. What is that?
I demand.
And if I demand this thing, if I have a desire, and obviously it's a good desire, I mean, it's even a godly desire. It's even a godly thing that I want. But now I turn it into a demand. I must have this, is how one puts it. One teaching tool that says, I desire, or I want, we change it to, I must,
So then what happens from I demand?
I judge, yeah. You know, if... And
this is regardless of whether I get it or not. If I get my demand, I still judge you. I just judge you worthy of my kindness. Now you have earned my love and affection. Now you have, you know, you have helped me get what I must have because it was a good thing. And so I kind of like you. But when you are in my way, now you're a hindrance. And so I judge you. And so if you haven't done what you were supposed to do, where does it come? Where does it get to? I punish. Yeah. And it can be, you know, as subtle as he was saying, from just, you know, a cold shoulder. There's ice in the room. I talk somewhat differently to you. I'm treating you differently. I'm not responding to you very kindly. I'm not communicating with you at all anymore. Maybe it's not in the home. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe there's a relationship, and I am not only just allowing it, but I am feeding its frigidation. I'm allowing and sort of just, you know, you've done something that has bothered me, and I'm going to now punish you. Because what you've done is kept me from something that I just had desired and demanded, and now I'm judging you and punishing you because of that. So as I write these things up here, as you see this progression, I want you to... what time is it? We're going to watch this sketch and understand this is it's not humorous like the others. It's pretty intense, and it's pretty out there as far as their ability to act a conflict out well. This acting group is called Peculiar People. If you've ever heard of them, they're excellent at just putting life into action. So we're gonna watch this, and I want you to watch it, and then with the question number one in this discussion time, just consider, you know, make some notes or just kind of note in your mind even where the desires grew. I mean, how did it watch the progression? See what were the good desires that turned into demands and then led to judging and punishment. And we'll see if we can't, if this isn't helpful for us even to see some of our own.
Surprise, surprise. You know, it always is that way. You're trying to tell me how you feel, and I'm not listening. It's circular reason. You know, it's
circular reason. I don't care what kind
it's
of reason it is. I just want to tell you, do you think you can listen to me? Could you be quiet long enough to let me express something to you?
Fine, okay, I'm listening. You go ahead. What? What do you want to say?
Maybe we've both changed. Maybe my perceptions have changed.
People change, Janet. It's a fact of life. People change.
Jim, please. Do you remember that summer gazebo where we used to go before we were married? We'd go and talk about how we felt about things, what we liked and didn't like. You said the only thing peanut butter is good for is jelly. And I said, I like mine with mayonnaise. Do you remember the night we both discovered we loved James Taylor? We tried to sing Fire and Rain, but we couldn't make it through the middle verse. when I first met you, you were like that gazebo to me.
Jenna, I don't know what you're getting at here. You okay?
Oh, I mean, you were open and fun. And we had long summer walks and we talked. It was like there was a breeze blowing through our love. You were open like a gazebo.
We were 22 years old.
And then the gazebo turned into a house. You were bricks and mortar and strong supports. You were stable and strong. My protector. Then somewhere along the way, a house turned into an office building. You know, one of those modern office buildings like you see off the interstate. Pretty, but austere and intimidating. Mostly concrete and glass. No breeze blowing through the curtains, just efficiency and function. And almost all traces of hominess and humanness gone. And I tried talking with you, but even your glasses remind me of the windows in the office building.
Will you just give me a break here? Where are you going with this childish analogy?
Okay,
it's silly.
Don't talk with me, but don't talk at me. So it's childish, but I'm trying to tell you in the only way I know how.
Okay, well, fine. Will you just remember that that office building is what provides the living for this family,
the
okay?
The office building shut down, and they began to seal up all the windows. And I couldn't see in. And they put a barbed wire fence around the entire building. And it became a prison. And I can't get in and visit you. And I don't know where you've gone. I can't get in and talk, and I'm so lonely. And I just need to know where you've gone. And I mean, isn't there somebody who can give me visitation rights or something? I need to know how to get you back, how to get back that summer gazebo. Are you really so self-sufficient that you don't need anybody anymore?
I lost my job at Intercon.
That was years ago.
I lost my job at Intercon, and I remember I was so scared. And I could tell you were scared, too. I wanted so much to be strong for you, you know? I wanted so much for you to be proud of me. I wanted to be a good provider for you. But I stopped feeling like your husband. I started feeling like one of your kids or something, you know? You and the kids walking on eggshells around me. And I could just see the disappointment rolling in over you like waves. And there was nothing I could do. And I could tell, I could see that look in your eyes that you knew you had married a loser. And there was... Well, anyway, I walked into the kitchen one day, and you were on the phone to Shirley or somebody, and you were talking, and you remember what you said?
It was years ago. I have no idea what I said.
Well, you said, it's ironic that we should be in the position that we're in, because your mother said, oh, you're marrying a computer programmer. That's the job of the future. You'll be well provided for.
Yeah, I didn't mean
but you said that's okay, because you had the most overqualified dishwasher in the whole state of Illinois.
It was a joke. I didn't mean anything by that. I don't remember.
You said, it was a joke. Then you said something like, oh, but that's okay. He looks good in an apron.
Honey, I don't even remember.
Well, I made up my mind right then and there that I wasn't going to be the joke of your life. I was going to be somebody you could be proud of. I was going to be somebody that you could really look up to. But it seems like no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, it's never good enough for you. You know that? You want to hear a joke? You want to hear something really funny? I leave here in the morning. I go to a place where people actually respect me. I can get things done. I know how to solve problems. I know how to make things move around me. But I come here with you and Jimmy and... the whole thing falls apart. Yeah, okay. Maybe I'm a prison. Fine. Well, maybe it's pretty safe in here behind these bars where your criticisms can't get in. Because it seems like no matter what I do, no matter how successful I am, I still see that look in your eyes. That you think you married a loser and there's nothing I can do about it.
I'm sorry, I never knew you thought any of this. If you've seen anything in my eye that I feel inadequate next to you. I've always felt inferior to you. I always thought you were the one who had your act together, and you were just putting up with me. I don't care what kind of job you have. I don't care if you go years without work. I just want to be close to you.
You only think you do, Janet.
Jim, I feel like you've let me love you more in the past 5 minutes than I've been able to love you in the past 5 years. I want you to let me in. Give me another chance. I love you so much. I love you.
So just quickly, what started as a good desire? For either, yeah. Yeah, provide.
Respect.
He wanted to be a provider. He wanted respect.
She wanted intimacy.
She wanted intimacy, absolutely. You know, I think, you know, we're so, a lot of times we're so reformed that, you know, we know that, you know, every person's depraved, every person's a sinner. And so even when we watch things like this, we're like, all right, let's find where everyone was wrong equally. And I think this, I tried to do that the first time I watched this also. And I think it's okay to say this sketch is really focusing on the guy, okay? I mean, the illustration is of what the guy, the idols of his heart that took him on a journey that did not end. I mean, it was just heading in a completely wrong direction. His desire to be a provider, to have respect. Ephesians says, wives, respect your husbands. It's a good thing. It's even a godly thing. It's even a, if she's not doing it, she's sinning thing. But when it turns from a desire to a demand, you will respect me. I mean, you could hear it in his statement, and you could hear it in his heart as he expressed himself. And when he didn't get it, he judged her for it, and he began punishing her for it. And obviously it starts in the heart. Where did it start, though?
Yeah. A phone conversation he heard years ago when he was out of work. A conversation that, was it a proper conversation for her to have? No. I mean, it was a disrespectful conversation. You know, the things we say in jest often are the harshest and meanest things we could say to each other or about each other. But he didn't do any. He didn't deal with it. He heard it, judged, and sent out his verdict. And he made his determination. It was at the, as we're talking about in the marriage class, it was at one of the mundane moments of life. And that mundane moment determined a path for this marriage that, I mean, that short of Christ's amazing grace was a death knell for that marriage. And, you know, these things that we're talking about, these aren't going to do any good at those erupting times if they aren't applied at the mundane times. If we're not doing this when it seems so insignificant, if we're not willing to enter into a seemingly meaningless conflict and say, what I heard you say felt like this. Say, what you just said to me made me feel this way. Even applying the log and everything, but doing that at those most mundane moments, we will have no traction for things that are bigger. And those mundane moments will just simply fester and erupt into much larger things. And so, I mean, it's an intense one, and again, if we can be each other's backup consciences, you, all of you in programming or, you Marines and such, everyone knows the necessity of redundancy in systems because, you want backups, the nuclear power plants, the ones in the U.S. have like 8 and 10 and 12 redundancy factors built into them so that they are ready for backups. If this fails, this kicks in. If this fails, this kicks in. If this fails, this kicks in. And how we can be, as a congregation, that redundancy factor for one another. That we can, with these tools, we can actually love each other enough to say, I think there's something going on for you that is scaring me for you. I want to see Christ's grace in you, changing you, giving you more than what you are looking for out of whatever this situation is. We can do that for each other. That's all the time we got. Good stuff. We'll pick up again next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us enough not to let us cling to our idols. You haven't simply come to make our idols less top-heavy or to polish them up or to make them seem even more spiritual, but you have come to rip them out of our hands, and you love us too much. You are a jealous God. You would not share our love with any false god, even the ones that we have taken from your own hand. God, help us to see your love for us when you are exposing these idols to us. Help us to appreciate the truth that conflict often exposes the idols of our hearts. And then help us to repent quickly and delight ourselves in you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.